I think Mr. McQuillan makes a great song leader. He's got one of those infectious smiles. You can't hardly help from smiling when he's up here. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Good to see everyone. I like this. You know, years ago, a lot of congregations don't respond with, good afternoon. But years ago, I forgot the minister that did it. He prepped us all and saying, responding to the whoever's up here. And it gives a little bit of life to the joint, if you know what I mean. You know, it's good to hear that. Good to be here. It's been a long time since I've been in Orinda speaking. I'd like to come up here on a regular basis, like once a month from Petaluma. And we enjoy a little bit larger group. And I want to say hello to everyone on Zoom. And my wife, Terry, sitting in the front room. Hi, Terry. She was a little bit under the weather today, so she stayed home. I remember watching cartoons when I grew up, maybe some of you do too, and the guy and the host for the cartoons, I'd get one nod there. He would say, I see Jimmy out there and Becky out there, and we're in the audience. Well, I don't have that good a vision, but so good to hear Mr. Andrade. I enjoy his messages because he's a thinker, he's a deep thinker. And all of us, we speakers, we have our different characteristics, our different proclivities, and I have my own. And Mr. Kirmijian, last week, we tuned in to via Zoom. We had church in our front room last week, and we had about, I think it's 15, 17 people, something like that, a nice warm group. And I think the group up there is like the group here. It's a warm group. People enjoy each other's company. And we listened to the two messages. And I remember Mr. Kirmijian dealt with that rhetorical question of Jesus in Luke 18:8, about will there be faith on earth? And I thought about that, and I've been in the church a little over 48 years. I was baptized in 1974 in just north of Queensland. I was in Queensland, Australia at the time, and I was up in the tropics. And it was winter time there. I remember it was very cold. It was August about this time, but the seasons are reversed. And I've been around for 48 years, and I've seen many people lose faith and leave. I've seen people that I wouldn't think would leave, and they separate, and then oftentimes it isn't as if someone loses faith immediately. Some little thing happens and they'll get distracted. The Satan and whatever the demonic world is out there works that way. It's usually a more of a slow something that'll get people out of the church if they can do it. Remember, 1995, I was living in the Bay Area here, and there was 1995. There was about 400 people who were in congregation down in San Jose. That's a lot of people. And there was 300-ish, something like that, between San Francisco and Oakland. And a lot of them had just gone to the four winds. There's a remnant here. I mean, we're a very small group, a warm group, but it's just a remnant of what was here. What happened? Where are they? And is there anything specific we can do to make sure we're among those who still have faith? Is there some specifics? Mr. Howard Willis passed away just recently, and we've had other Mr. Spears and others that were still here. They were still vibrant, part of the church, but others have left. Are we, what specifically can we do? And you would say, prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation. These are tools. These are tools with specific purposes. And I hope we're all using these. You can get rusty if you don't watch out, but they're tools. So, I believe you can buy yourself an insurance policy, so to speak, to make sure you're one of the faithful. And what am I talking about? You know, in a nutshell, let's examine a conversation recorded for us where somebody asked Jesus that question. It was phrased a little bit different, but he asked him that question and Jesus answered him. Could you turn with me over to Mark 10? Go to Mark chapter 10. Go to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. My message today will present an approach to assuring that you'll be in the kingdom of God based on what Jesus told someone who asked him. The title to my message is How to Be a Survivor. And I appreciate Mr. Caleb Breidenthal. He comes out with these there's a survivor up there on the screen. I don't know if the guys or the brethren on Zoom can see those or not, but they're so uplifting. Thank you for doing that. Mark 10, go to verse 17, says, as Jesus was on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's the question. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He's saying the Ten Commandments in a nutshell. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. He's probably raised in a fine Jewish family of that time period. And he was taught Ten Commandments and he would have observe those, okay? Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. He saw right through him, and he saw something he lacked, okay? At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth, okay? So, if you follow God's laws, if someone is raised in a godly family and they follow God's laws, they will tend to prosper. You will tend to prosper health-wise, socially, financially, in many ways. God's laws are for our good, okay? So he must have been doing what is right. He had great wealth. You know, this encounter between Jesus and another person, it was documented for us. It was an actual encounter, and it's documented. And you might jot down Matthew 19 and Luke 18. It has the same, a little different idea of the same encounter. You know, Jesus was talking to that person at that time, but we look back over 2,000 years. We look back and we say, what's in it for us? You know, wifu, I think it's pronounced. What's in it for us? Jesus was pointing out that the fellow what he needed to do to accomplish his desire. He answered his question, okay? He mentioned two specific items, and I'm going to clump two together. I think you can see why. He said, sell all you have, give to the poor, and be my disciple. And I think this message will dovetail with what Mr. Andrade was talking about a little bit later with benefits. Sacrifice and discipleship. That's what he was talking about. And that's what we're going to focus on today. Sacrifice and discipleship. If you want to be a spiritual survivor and a successful Christian, you must embrace sacrifice and discipleship. So what about, so let's take a look at sacrifice first. Why do I say sacrifice and why is it so important? A Christian must be willing to cut things loose. And people in general, when it's something we have that's precious to us or we enjoy, we don't naturally want to let it go, okay? You know, I'd like to start with a couple of basic examples. I'd like to share a little bit with you about my life in BC, before church. As I said, I was baptized down in Australia years ago, but before church, I was a Peace Corps volunteer. And I was sent to a little hill school in Nepal. And Nepal is the little country where the Mount Everest is, north of India. And the Nepali, they have their own language and their own script. I had a cram course before I went. And then once you got out there was no English anymore. So you had to learn pretty quickly. But it was a different world. I was at about 5,000 feet, and I could look up at the Himalayas. And down there was a Tomokosi River that flew out of the Himalayas. And people used to go down there and fish, okay? It's such a different world than the world we live in today. They didn't have fish hooks. They fished with a noose. They had took a piece of wire and patiently followed fish around so they could slowly catch up and snare them, you know, by hand. And they would take the fish and sell them in the marketplace. Now, I mention this because protein wasn't easy to get. You didn't get much meat, okay? In fact, I liked to eat meat back then, so I raised chickens. That's where I get started with the chickens. Some of you remember my chicken stories? Yeah. I think some people still have chickens. Yeah, we still got chickens. I see one. Anybody else? How many chicken raisers are there out there? We have one in the crew. This world needs more chickens. There's the Andrades, I forgot, have chickens. They used to. No more. You're going to learn a lot from chickens. Well, anyway, I raise chickens. And you don't go, like here, you go down to the chicken store and buy chickens. You get as many as you want to, you know. You have to have a rooster and then a hen or a couple hens and get them together, you know, and then wait for the chickens to come out. Whenever you eat a chicken, you don't have it anymore. To cut, you know, kill a chicken. It used to be a sacrifice for me. I remember I avoid eating meat, killing the chickens until, somebody important came to the village. It was, you know, but I didn't have it anymore. And you wouldn't have the eggs. You wouldn't have little chickens either. So you had to negotiate something once you started eating their chickens. Likewise, on a little bit higher level, meat was maybe once a year, someone would kill a water buffalo. Now, water buffaloes were used to plow the rice fields, okay? So it's their tractor. If someone killed a water buffalo and sold it, it was a big deal. You know, whenever they bring it to the marketplace, they used to sell it in something like a 5-pound batch of meat on a banana leaf, something like that. And you got bones and hair and everything mixed in it. But it was good to get something. That was a sacrifice. Sacrifice is when you lose something. And it's throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, sacrifices are talked about. Could you turn with me to Genesis? We're going to take a look at a few outstanding examples. Go to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Abraham was required to let go of his only son, lose what it was precious to him. Genesis 22, chapter 1, says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. And when he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. I'd like to mention that Abraham had been prepared. When we see Abraham, Abram, his name was originally, he's introduced in the Bible, and God tells him, leave Haran. He was 75 years old. He'd had his lifetime, like some of us in the audience, 75 years old. He had been working. God had been working with Abraham. That's like the beginning. And then it wasn't for 25 years later, until he was 100, that Isaac was born. And could you imagine the how much his Sarah and Abraham wanted children, how precious Isaac was. And Sarah isn't mentioned in the account of one of the sacrifice that Abraham was going to carry out. Maybe she, I think it would take so much preparation for someone to be able to do that. We sacrifice on different levels according to how long you've been around, how much God works with you, and how many sacrificial, so to speak, muscles you might develop. Sacrifice is when you lose something and it's gone forever. In Abraham's mind, that was it. It was over for his, gone forever. But he got him back. You know, losing a family member can be heart-wrenching. When you lose a family member, I was with a friend recently who lost a daughter just recently, and it was very traumatic to him. Abraham was severely tried. The point is, in order to be a survivor, we need to embrace sacrifice. It needs to be part of us that we can, whenever you're in that situation, you need to be able to just respond to it and cut it loose, whatever it is, if God requires you to. Go to the New Testament, John 12. John 12, and go to verse 20. We'll take a look at Jesus with the ultimate sacrifice. John 12, verse 20, it says, "Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' And Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus." Then Jesus' response is interesting. He says, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also." When the Greeks came on the scene there, that was the signal, because Jesus had been talking and he had been preparing his church, and he was addressing Jewish people, okay? When the Greeks came on the scene, then it was time for him to be sacrificed. He knew that because the gospel was going to go out to everybody in the world. You know, some practical examples of true Christianity I'd like to mention, but just before I do, Jesus embraced sacrifice. He didn't want to do it, but he did it for our sakes. And we, because of that, we have the hope of living forever by this sacrifice. You know, take the example of some little sacrifices that we can identify in our Christian lives, like marriage. Marriage is no more of do as you please. If you're single, you do like a single person does. You do anything you want to. You get up, you do whatever you want to do. But if you're married, you've agreed to sacrifice some of you to get along, to get to another level, okay? There's a reason there's so many divorces. People, they don't want to cut loose themselves. It's a sacrifice to cut loose yourself for the benefit of your mate. You know, a man and a wife must agree to sacrifice themselves for the other in the good of a marriage. Let go in order for the marriage to succeed. In other words, you must embrace sacrifice to succeed as a Christian. You must embrace sacrifice. So that's the first item that Jesus brought up. Let's take a look at discipleship. If you could go to Matthew 5, and that's some of what Mr. Andrade talked about. We are actually disciples of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God living in us. Matthew 5, go to verse 1. This is the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of it. He says, the Beatitudes, Now, when he saw the crowd, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Okay, go down to verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how could it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We are special, being disciples of the creator of the universe. It's oftentimes we don't think much about it, but we're being taught by the creator of the universe. Go down to verse 20. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught his disciples, and we are being taught in a similar manner. It's a little background. At the time of that is recorded for us here in the Gospels, in Judea, that part of the world, a disciple, there were disciples of rabbis of the Jewish religion, and a disciple was not intent on just learning from the rabbi. The disciple had his ideas. His intent was to become the rabbi, to be like him, to function like the rabbi. And likewise, we are to become like Jesus with our thoughts, with our inner being, our character. At the time of Christ, young Jewish boys were taught, educated in scriptures, and they had to memorize the scripture. If they got to the point, they're about 12 years old or so, and they did it really well. They memorized most of what we call the Old Testament. They could go on and become rabbis. The rest of the young boys would become, they'd learn a trade, make a living like a carpenter or a bricklayer or a tailor, something like that. But the Jewish rabbis had their disciples, and the disciples were to become mirror images, copies of like them. Could you turn with me to Matthew 10? The problem was, as Jesus pointed out, they weren't taught correctly. Matthew 10, verse 1. Now he's talking to his disciples here. We're going to talk about mostly today about Jesus' teachings and his sayings. He says, he called his 12 disciples and to him and gave them the authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Can you imagine that, being given that? If you're a disciple and you get that, that's a benefit, okay? Who would you heal? We hear like in the announcements, different people. Who would you heal? You know, different people with different problems. Who would you heal, and could you do it in a way that you could stay out of view? But it'd be a tremendous blessing of being a disciple of Jesus. So he gave them the authority to cast out evil spirits too. Most people don't, you know, the existence of evil spirits is something that's beyond most. But to perceive them and cast them out so that people can be sane again instead of being insane like some people are with spirits. Go to verse 5. Go to verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or in any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As we understand, the lost sheep of Israel were the lost 10 tribes who we are descendants of. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take any gold or silver or copper for your belts. Take no bag for the journey, except or extra tunic or sandals or staff. For the worker is worth his keep. That was then, but this is now. we, being disciples of Jesus Christ, do have benefits. There are certain areas in which we have special abilities, understanding that other people don't have. And you may forget about that sometimes, or maybe you don't realize it. Go to verse 16, Matthew 10:16. It says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. We can do that. Be on your guard against man. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you are, what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I think that applies to us too, but we haven't seen a lot of that. But you can use the principle in the here and now. Go to verse 24. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Sometimes you can get yourself into a position if people realize what you believe. We don't fit in this society, honestly. I mean, and it's getting worse and worse. We just don't fit. You know, discipleship. So you can think of physical analogies. Carpenters and cabinet makers go through an apprenticeship. I'm a structural engineer. In order to become a structural engineer, I had to have a four-year engineering degree. And then I would have to work with a licensed civil engineer for 3 years. Then I take some examinations. If you pass, you can go on and work for a structural engineer for another 3 years. So it takes time so that the disciple learns not to make mistakes, right? We don't want to make mistakes, especially, you know, I think Mr. Pebworth talked about, you can drop some balls in your life and they bounce and you pick them back up. But some things, if you drop it, it shatters. So we want to learn to not make the big mistakes. And we're doing that by being disciples of Jesus Christ. Young people, ask for advice from older people who have been around the block a few more times than maybe you have. You know, I remember hearing in the past that young people need more mentors. And I think it's good for the young people to ask, because sometimes older people don't want to say things. I don't want to rock someone's boat unless they get asked. Mistakes happen, but by being disciples of Jesus Christ, we learn by experience and we can avoid some costly mistakes. Being an engineer, I have an engineer story, and Terry tells me that sometimes I get a little bit too intense. So I'd like to tell you one of my favorite engineer stories, and some of you may heard it before and some may not, but there was once a young engineer who asked an old engineer, how can I be like you? I want to create these things, all this stuff, all these things that you create. And the old engineer didn't bat an eye, and he says, just make good decisions, okay? And the young engineer says, okay, well, how do I do that? And he says, it takes experience. Experience, that did it. Then he thought about it and he went back. He says, well, how do I get the experience? By making bad decisions. It sounds like life. But we, as was mentioned in the sermonette, our rabbi is the creator of the universe. He's got all the cards in the deck. It just depends on how much you want to look into what's there. Turn with me to Matthew 21. I want to show you a little bit about an example of what's there. This scripture used to bother me so much, because there's a difference between, there's an account in Mark, and if you compare the accounts, go to Matthew 21:19. There's a little difference in the accounts, and I wondered, how can they be different? But the truth is, the different Gospels have little differences. And that's a proof that it's true, because if they were all a copy, it'd be just like they were, it wouldn't prove that the authenticity as much as little differences. Go to Matthew 21:19. This is the fig tree. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. Now, I had a friend years ago. He used to say he didn't like Christianity. Now, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but we had a mutual friend who was. And he said, "Well, why did Jesus do this for them? What did the fig tree do, right? The fig tree's just there doing what a fig tree does, and Jesus cursed it." You know, the truth of the matter, there's a tremendous lesson, and a fig tree is just a vegetable anyway. So when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." I think there's more to it than meets the eye. I think it's Jesus. He's telling the truth. There's more to it than you might think. So you must be willing to be a disciple of Jesus, and it's quite an honor to be a disciple of Jesus. You must be willing to learn and willing to study, think about things, and be willing to be a disciple, to become like Jesus. So discipleship is the second item that Jesus answered when the man asked him. That leads me to the last area I'd like to talk about briefly today, and you may think it's counterintuitive. I think just from experience, and trying to be a survivor and seeing other people be survivors, be here now and don't get too religious. Be here now and don't get too religious. Go with me to Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7. It says in verse 16, the wisdom that God has given us, "Do not be overrighteous, neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes." And I'm reading from the NIV, if yours is a little bit different from mine. "Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in the city. There's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." Okay? Sometimes it's good just to chill out, because if we don't, sometimes we can become somewhat unbalanced, and we can tend to do that. It's because we're intent. We can be very intent. We're supposed to be productive. Let's take another look of Jesus' teachings. Go to Luke 14. Go to Luke 14. This is another interesting teaching of Jesus. Luke 14, go to verse 25. Luke 14, 25. It says, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple.' Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation, is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.'" We depend on God through faith to be able to finish, our foundation. "Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, how can we relate to that? Does anyone who does not renounce all he has, I'll read it to you in the Young's Living literal translation. It says, so then, every one of you who does not take leave of all that he himself has is able to be my disciple. I'd like to talk about this just a little bit. You know, we look back through the lens of 2,000 years. We have our society, our language, our ways of doing things, but we're looking back 2,000 years. How are we supposed to give away all we have and to the poor? And are we supposed to do that and stand on the street corner with nothing, wondering what to do? No, we're supposed to be productive, but be ready to give it away. Be ready to give it away, but we're supposed to be productive. You know, in the parable of the talents, there was a wealthy man who gave his servants, actually the word servant should be translated in that parable, slave. They were slaves. It's doulos. The word in Greek is doulos, and it means slave. He gave his slaves money. Talents were money back then. Each one got a certain amount of money. And the slaves back at that time, not in this time period, we tend to think of slavery as the beating people, chains, misery, right? Things like that, forcing people under awful situations. At that time, the Roman Empire captured other countries. I'll just touch on this briefly for understanding, and maybe we can have a message on it in the future, but they would enslave people. They would, when the Roman Empire took over a country, it would enslave all the people, okay? And slavery was legal. You could buy and sell slaves, okay? And the people who became slaves were used at whatever they were good at. You wouldn't take somebody who was skilled at a certain thing. You wouldn't take Mr. Malaysia, for example. He's a banker. I wouldn't put him out in a field and have him work in the field. And I'd get him taking care of my finances because he knows what he's doing. That's what slaves used to do. And they were well treated. They were well treated. Even some Christians owned slaves. You read about it. The system back then. What I'm getting to, when the landowner, the person who had that resource, he gave each slave something. Slaves used to have side businesses. They did whatever their master told them, but they were encouraged to have a side business. And through this side business, sometimes they made enough money to buy their own freedom. Okay, it was a different system than we have today. So if I was going to go on a journey and I want my slave to produce for me, I want to come back and I want him to, you know, be very productive. That's the parable. That's what it's talking about. I want to say, oh, you're a great slave. Now I give him a cut, right? It's good business. Give your slave a cut, you know, give him praise and because he improved my wealth. That's what the parable is talking about. So the slave, when he got this investment, wouldn't give it away. We're not supposed to give it all away either. You know, give some away, but we're supposed to be productive. That's the point. We're supposed to be productive. And to do that, you need to be here and now. And sometimes you want to not be too religious, but you do want to ask God, how can I be more productive in prayer? And you'll get shown. How can I, when you're in my position, ask and you'll be shown. You know, when I think about cutting it all loose, denounce everything you have, I think in terms of young people, if you renounce all you would have, you could do something like step out in faith and get married. You know, that's it. You have to renounce everything you have. You got to step out in faith and you don't know what's going to happen. You know, what's around the corner? But you have to renounce yourself, your own fears. It's renouncing all you have to decide to take God for his word. If you haven't been baptized, like, and to, if it's true, read into it and research it. And it is true. You know, the Bible is true. And to go ahead and on faith be baptized. That takes a lot of renouncing your fears and your whatever's in the back of your mind that you, it'd be good if you did renounce it, young people. It's also renouncing all you have in a way to hold down a steady job and pay tithes and offerings and support the work in any way you can support the work. You know, Theodore Roosevelt, you know, it's easy to find fault. You know, I think sometimes church splits come because people find fault. And it's easy to find fault. If anybody wants to find fault with my public speaking, you know, it's not too hard. Anyway, it's easy to find fault, but it's difficult sometimes to support the situation, the organization, which I'm talking about, the Church of God and the work of sharing this with other people. Theodore Roosevelt gave a speech in Europe in 1910. I want to read you a little bit about it. Theodore Roosevelt he's president of the United States. I'll just read this. April 23rd, 1910, Theodore Roosevelt gave what would become one of the most widely quoted speeches of his career. The former president, who left office in 1909, you know, 120 years ago, had spent a year hunting in Central Africa before embarking on a tour of North Africa and Europe in 1910, attending events and giving speeches in places like Cairo, Berlin, Naples, Oxford. He stopped in Paris on April 23rd at 3 p.m. in the Sorbonne before a crowd that included thousands. Actually, there was 2,000 people with ticket plus others. He delivered a speech called Citizenship in the Republic, which among some would become known as the Man in the Arena. In addition to touching his own family history, war, human and property rights, responsibilities of citizenship, and France's falling birth rate, Roosevelt railed against cynics who looked down at men who were trying to make the world a better place. He says, the poorest way to face life is to face it with a sneer. I've done that. I don't know if you've ever done that. I used to be a classic example of that. But this is this little clip of his speech I wanted to read to you. Hope you enjoy it. It says, it is not the critic who counts, nor the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there's no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and at worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never know victory nor defeat. So the speech was a wild success at the time because he touched on something basic and human in us. We want to be productive for the master when he returns. So I could go on, but I think you got the message. In conclusion, in a nutshell, we talked about how Jesus answered someone with that question, just what do I need to do to have faith in the end? And Jesus, our master, says, he told them, sacrifice, you got to embrace it, and discipleship is develop your own personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, if you want to be a survivor, be here now and don't get too religious.